Today it's a review day, and we're not going to go into any long exposition of Deuteronomy. We're going to do a quick overview, but I would love to read some passages of Scripture that we know very well from the book of Deuteronomy. So would you stand with me? Have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy, and let's read a few passages. Let's first of all open to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and chapter 4 has some tremendous passages that deals with God's character. So let's read some passages in chapter 4, and then move on to chapter 6, we know very well, and then a couple more chapters and a few passages, and then we'll begin our introduction. Beginning with verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. Now skip over to verse 15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure of the likeness of male or female. Now skip over to verse 21. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now skip over to verse 25. When you became the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. An incredible passage. Let's skip over Deuteronomy 6 to the great Shema, beginning with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and it shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now let's take a look at another passage in chapter 8. Verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the house of slavery. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. I hope you get a little sense of this incredible book, the last book of the five books of Moses, which is seen as one unit. We call this book Deuteronomy in English. It comes from the Greek Deuteronomion. And that comes from the Septuagint version. When the Greeks translated the Hebrew Bible, they took Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the passage that appears there in verse 18, which it says, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom," that is the king, the future king, "he shall write for himself a copy of this law." And there you have it there, copy of this law. And that is translated as Deuteronomion, or second law. Second law. And from that we get the English Deuteronomy. And so many people think that this is simply a repeat of the law. It is not. It is an expansion. It is a deeper commentary. And it carries with it greater weight. It comes from a man who gives his last sermon right before he dies. You could say it is his last will and testament, but it is not his own. It is a direct revelation from God. It is a reminder of the second generation's past history as they're about to embark upon their promised land. The promised land which God gave to Abraham 600 years ago, now they're about to fulfill. This is not just a repeat of the law from Mount Sinai. No, this is a providential, historical reminder to the second generation of the failures of their forefathers, the warnings that they must heed. And it even looks forward prophetically to a coming prophet, a prophet just like me, says Moses, whom God will raise up amongst their midst. Not only the series of prophets, but one like him. And we know in the New Testament, one greater than Moses, of course, came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy is an incredible book because it is the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament. Jesus used three passages of Deuteronomy symbolically and also exemplary to counteract the temptation of Satan. That tells you the power of the Word of God, but it also tells you that Jesus knew the law. He was a lover of the law. If you know the psalmist, Psalm 1, he loved the law. He is the blessed man. He is the happy man. He is the fulfilled man. He is the lover of God's law who meditates on it day and night. A one who has the signs, all the signs of vitality, like a tree planted by streams of water. Jesus was not only familiar with the law, not only did he know and love the law, but he also understood why the law was given. And some of the psalmists understood it, some of the prophets understood it. But David understood it. He said, if I could use the law to deal with my sin and my sin problems of the great guilt of murder and adultery, I would give multiple sacrifices demanded by the law. But we know that the law cannot forgive. The law cannot renew. The law cannot save. David knew this. He said, if I could offer sacrifices of fat of rams and of bulls, I would have given it. But David said, I know what the Lord wants. He wants a contrite, a repentant heart. And that's a sacrifice that David recognized. Now, how did he learn that? He learned it through the law. Once you understand the character of the law, then you understand the lawgiver. The law was designed to teach everyone about the character, the perfect character of the lawgiver. And it was a tutor leading us to the Savior because no one can keep the law. And that's why it ultimately points to Christ in the New Testament. We know that very well. Even the prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 6, he said this in the context of offerings and sacrifices. Micah chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" All these rhetorical questions. And then he says, verse 8, "He has shown you, or he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." There it is. The purity and the working of faith, the inner soul, not the works of the law of the sacrifices. You see, both the prophets and the psalmist and those who are dear to God's heart understood that the requirements of the law was insufficient to save, to cleanse, and to purge. And yet, God used the law to rule over his people in a theocratic kingdom, Israel. God gave the law to teach them important spiritual lessons. God gave the law to reveal his character. And without the law, we could not know God. And that's why many of you have a faulty view of God. You have a trivialized view of God. Your God is wimpy. Your God is a marshmallow kind of God, soft and sweet. It's like a Santa Claus kind of God that wants to give good gifts. And if you're just naughty, nothing. But a God who punishes, who's wrathful, who judges, a God who purges sin, and who God who disciplines whom he loves, that kind of God, that's the character we know a whole lot in the Old Testament. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But unless you see the character of God in the Old Testament, you'll miss it in the character of Jesus Christ. You'll just miss it. And the reason why I think many modern-day church-going New Testament, New Covenant Christians don't know God very well is because they're not familiar with the Old Testament very well. They're just not accustomed to the law of God. They certainly don't understand the law of God as is explained and proclaimed and taught by the prophets. They certainly don't understand its prophetic implications and how it points to the cross, the grace of God. And so our lack of understanding of the Old Testament and the law of God really keeps us from really understanding the character of God. And so one of the things that we're going to learn from Deuteronomy is the character of God. That is an important study. You don't know God until you see his character revealed in the law. So, we see that this is God's law. It was given to Moses. Moses was God's spokesman. He is the author, except the last part that deals with the narrative that deals with Moses' death on Mount Nebo. Obviously, he didn't write that. He didn't resurrect and wrote that and then die again or go to heaven. We count that probably to Eleazar the priest or Joshua. Most likely Eleazar the priest. Joshua was more of a political, spiritual leader. He was not given the task of writing down things. But it could have been Joshua. We don't quite know. And so those are kind of the more the traditional way of looking at this. We can understand God better. We can understand law and grace better. Here's another thing that we can understand better from studying Deuteronomy. We can understand the consequences of loving obedience and unbelieving disobedience. Loving obedience and unbelieving disobedience. So, with those three major applicational values from the book of Deuteronomy, let's take a look at why and how and when and to whom it was given and what purpose it served in the Torah. Now, I told you before that the Torah, the five books of Moses, is considered a whole literary unit. In other words, the same audience was given Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy. It was given at a particular time in Israel's history. Abraham did not get most of Genesis. Isaac, Jacob, the people of Israel did not receive those revelations. Those things are just recorded afterwards. It was given to Moses. And it was given to Moses for the benefit, not of the first generation, but really the benefit of the second generation. And of course, Deuteronomy is given directly to the second generation because the first generation disbelieved, disobeyed, and for 38 years they wandered in the wilderness and they perished in the wilderness. So the whole book, the five books, were really for the second generation, not for the first generation. But anyone who reads the Pentateuch will be a recipient, a contemporary, because the five books of Moses has that flavor. If you read Genesis, then Deuteronomy is a contemporary book for you. Why? Because it points to Genesis. It points to God's covenant promises to Abraham, and it goes all the way down. And it links, because the second generation did not live any of the events of Genesis. They received it just like we do. And they were contemporary recipients of God's revelation of Genesis, and so are we. It's designed that way. Most of the second generation people have not experienced the incredible miracles of the Exodus. Many have, but most have not. Why? Because they perished. And there's a brand new generation that actually were born during the wilderness journeys. So for 40 years they wander in the wilderness. Guess what? The middle-aged person, 40, was born after the Exodus. Or shortly there before. Or if they came out, they were too young to know. So you have to be at least 45 or more to have any kind of recollection of what happened in Exodus. So we're talking about a great mass of people who are ready to fight, 20 years and above, who have never experienced the Exodus events. So Exodus events had to be recounted. What they did recognize is the fact that soon as their waking moment, they found themselves every day in a hot, dry desert climate with the tabernacle, with a huge pillar of cloud during the day, huge pillar of fire during the night, manna falling from heaven, water coming from a rock, an old man with a big beard and big rod was leading. From every waking moment, they experienced the wilderness journeys, but they didn't quite put the meaning to it. This is the first time they're going to get a full panoramic picture from the original law receiver, Moses himself, the one who actually talked with God. So for some of these young adults, young people like you here, this will be their first full recitation, final will and testament. And they'll have a context from past history to present reality and to what they're supposed to do in the future. That is, go into Canaan, conquer it. That's the historical setting and background. Here's another interesting detail that we need to understand. How was Israel so successful in going in and driving out the inhabitants without any international interference? If you know anything about the geography of Israel, where today is called Palestine, you know there are some powerful nations surrounding them. I mean, way over there, there are powerful city-states. But down south, there was a powerful empire called Egypt. How did Egypt never interfere in Israel making the claim in Canaan? Well, if you go back to Exodus events, you know that the most powerful empire and the greatest military force was just devastated and wiped out in one day. And because of that, historically, we see a huge gap here. Right before the Exodus events, Thutmose II was considered one of the most powerful monarchs up to that point in the 18th dynasty. This guy was just a power-mongering kind of guy. I believe it's Thutmose II. It could be Thutmose III. Correct me if I'm wrong there. My historical recollection tells me that the Egyptian pharaohs had a problem of naming their sons after themselves, Junior and then the third and all that, fourth. And so it gets really confusing. But Thutmose was the 18th dynasty king. And he had about 13 major military campaigns in Palestine from Egypt. In other words, if you are the superpower and you have small vassal city-states, you just go over there, you conquer them and saying, okay, I want tribute. You got automatic taxation. And so it was a wonderful military conquest, and the campaigns paid big yields and dividends. Yet his son, Amenhotep II, the pharaoh of Egypt, had zero conquest, not even an attempt. And his grandson, Thutmose IV, had to be the fourth, right, since it's after the third, he had none. So Amenhotep II, Thutmose III, Amenhotep IV, only at the time of his great-grandson was Egypt back to normalcy and their power ascended to the international scene. In other words, three major dynasties, administrations have passed within the 18th dynasty for them to have any kind of international influence in Palestine. That tells you that because of God's judgment upon Pharaoh, it wasn't just the 10 plagues. It was the devastation of the army in the Red Sea that Joshua and the future people had ample time to occupy Canaan. If God did not judge Egypt's army by hardening Pharaoh's heart, that extension of that ministry by destroying Egypt's army, Israel would have had a hard, hard time. So that's an important historical background and the setting that we need to understand. Now let's take a look at the structure and the format of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is written in a homiletical style. In other words, it's a sermon. It's a sermonic style. It's not in a typical legalistic style, even though the structure of Deuteronomy follows a well-known historical format of the Hittites called the Suzerain Vassal Covenant Treaty. A suzerain is a powerful monarch, a tyrant, a king, a sovereign of a nation, and a vassal is a lowly subject. Here, the suzerain was God, Yahweh. The vassal, of course, was Israel. And there was a mediator of this covenant. Moses was the mediator, so he spoke. And he tried to mediate the conditions of the covenant between two parties involved. So there's three parties here, Moses as the mediator. But you need witnesses in this Hittite suzerain vassal covenant treaty. And so chapter 4 gives us the witnesses, heaven and earth, it says here. Heaven and earth are witnesses. So this is grand. This is grandiose kind of stuff. This covenant format has six major components, which Deuteronomy follows very tightly. Within this well-established format, in the 1400s to 1200s BC, we find first the preamble, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Quickly take a look at that and follow along. You'll notice there's a hard break there. And then you see the historical prologue, which begins the historical recollection, beginning with verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to the end of chapter 4. That's all historical prologue. Based on this past, now here comes the stipulations. First, the general stipulations from chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 11. And then there are the specific stipulations, chapter 12 all the way to the end of chapter 26. And then there are the conditions, the blessings and the curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Chapters 27 and 28 deal with that. And of course, the witnesses alluded to in chapter 4, but primarily chapter 10, verse 19, chapter 31, verse 19, chapter 32 have all the witnesses, heaven and earth. So that's the basic format of Deuteronomy. It follows a Hittite suzerain vassal covenant treaty format, which is very interesting if you think about it. If you were to download a rental format from online, or a car sales receipt format, and it would have basic components in it. A buyer, seller, a price, and the terms and condition, date, and so forth. And there will be a little clause that says, the seller is not responsible. The buyer receives the vehicle as is. Or the renter is responsible because the renter accepts the apartment as is, and so forth. There are certain legal specifications, and there are six of them that we find here. So it's easy to follow. Now we saw the structure, now let's take a look at the theological ideas and themes. I said that the first thing that we find in Deuteronomy is God's character. God's character is nowhere better portrayed than probably in the book of Deuteronomy. God is portrayed as a wise God in chapter 2, verse 7. I'll just give you a little sample, and then I won't read all of it. You could take a look at MacArthur's topical Bible, or MacArthur's Bible study, or his handbook, and you'll find these. God is wise, chapter 2, verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through his great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. God is a great, wise God who is a provider. God is accessible. You can Worship God. He is near you. Deuteronomy 4:7. For what great nation is there as God so near as is the Lord God, Lord our God, whenever we call on Him? He's a personal God. He is accessible. He's not distant and far away. And yet, He is transcendent as well. And that's also talked about. God is righteous and just. What God, a great nation, is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law, which I am setting you before today? Deuteronomy 10:17. It says, For your God, the Lord your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. God is righteous and just. He's a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is compassionate, merciful, loving, and faithful God. Deuteronomy 4:31, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24. God is an eternal God. He is not a temporary God. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and He drives out the enemy before you and says, destroy. God is a faithful God. God is a glorious God, powerful. God is a promise-keeping God. God is a God of all truth. God is unequaled. He's unique. God is unified. He's one God. God is wrathful God. He is a God of judgment. All these things are portrayed in the book of Deuteronomy. So the first theological idea and theme is that God has a character and characteristics that He wants His people to know. And He reveals Himself. And then, God is an electing God. He also talks about His special purpose in His people. So the doctrine of election is taught here. For example, Deuteronomy 4:20, But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. One thing we know about our salvation is that our salvation is a result of God's choice of election, that He chooses freely and for His own good pleasure. It has nothing to do with our choice or our works, but it is completely sovereignly His. And then the double theme of faith and failure. Faith, faithfulness, and failure is also portrayed here well. The whole purpose of the Torah is to communicate that it is not by works of the law, but the faithful obedience. And that starts with Genesis, actually, in Genesis 15, verse 6, where Abraham believed and the Lord reckoned it or credited to him as righteousness. Not because he did anything, but he believed in God and God's promises. And then we find a very interesting passage in Genesis 26:5 that the Old Testament scholars just go all over the place with this verse. It's a difficult interpretive verse. Genesis 26:5. Listen to what it says. God says, Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes and my laws. Now, it says here that Abraham kept these things, and the terms that are found here in verse 5 is also used in Deuteronomy, in Exodus. In contrast to Abraham's faith, God says to Moses, the reason why you're not going into the promised land, in Numbers 20, verse 12, is because you have not believed me. It's very interesting. Because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. It says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed and God credited to him as righteousness. It says in Numbers 20, 12, you have not believed me. So on the one hand, you have the father of faith placing his trust in God, and God says, you kept all of my commandments. Now we know Abraham did not do that. And there's no record of Abraham ever knowing the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. But God says, he's kept my commandments, which is a really interesting phrase in Genesis 26:5. And then God says, with all the faithfulness of Moses, He says, you did not believe me. He said that one time. Why? What's the difference? Abraham was not a perfect man. He lied. He was not very patient to hold on to God's promises, but he acted based on his wife's counsel to take Hagar. Abraham certainly was not a sinless man, nor was he a perfect man. And yet, God credits Abraham with righteousness and finds no fault in him. And yet with Moses, he's been faithful, very faithful, under very difficult circumstances with the stiff-necked people. And yet God says, you did not believe me. What's the difference? John Salehammer, Old Testament scholar, says the difference is one was before law and the other was under law. That's the only difference. One was before law and the other was under law. Before law, we see God administrating his justice and righteousness, and Abraham receiving all of God's righteousness and credit by faith, and we see Abraham under law, under the stipulations of the law of God, being under the righteous standards of God. Now, both men, obviously, as individuals, went to heaven. How do we know that? Well, Jesus' parable, or I don't think it's a parable, Jesus' story of rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus saw Father Abraham. And rich man, Lazarus was in the bosom of Father Abraham. Rich man saw Abraham having fellowship with Lazarus. Lazarus having fellowship with Abraham. Abraham is considered a living being. Jesus said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Moses appeared, the great Mount of Transfiguration, as one of the three. And so we know that the Bible clearly teaches that both of these characters went to heaven. And yet, one was under law and one was under grace, before law. Can we find righteousness in God under law? And the answer is no. And that's a very clear Old Testament theology that is fleshed out in the New Testament. But the saints of the Old Testament understood this. David certainly understood it. And Micah surely understood it. He said he has shown you what's the requirement of God. It's not legalistic righteousness and all these works righteousness. It's really faith. Faith working itself out in loving obedience. And so that is a very powerful and major theme here. Election and faith and failure. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is a God, the faithful God. And then it says in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 7, therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Notice what it says. He is a faithful God, therefore you need to be faithful. What does that mean? Full of faith. And when you're full of faith, the way you keep God's commandment is very different when you don't have faith. When you don't have faith, it just seems like a cold, callous requirement to do, to not to do. When Martin Luther's mentor asked him, Martin, do you not love God? Martin Luther replied back with bitterness in his voice, love God? Sometimes I hate him. Martin Luther saw the requirements of God's law, and it was cold. It was bitter. He knew he couldn't keep it. He did everything in his human power to ask God for forgiveness and repent and pay penance and try to work his own way to get rid of the guilt of the weight of the law of God. He couldn't do it. And so he hated God's law. He hated the fact that God was holy. See, that's what a sinner, when he's honest with the holy God, it feels and experiences hostility. And yet something happened. And later Martin Luther wrote a great commentary of the bondage of the will. That he was a freed man. And Paul talked about that freedom. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation, he said, to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said to the Romans, therefore, there is now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a transformation, and there's no condemnation. Paul understood this because he was under the same legalistic bondage. The fact of the matter is, as a Pharisee, he was self-righteous. Martin Luther was not. As a Roman Catholic monk, he was weighed down. He knew he couldn't keep it. But both were freed from the bondage of God's perfect law. And God says God's a faithful God. Therefore, you need to be faithful as well. Now, how can we who are sinners be faithful when we are transformed, when we are regenerated, when we are born again? And then when we love God, when the motive of the new heart is not to do, but to love. To respond in a loving, yielding relationship, then keeping God's commandment becomes a joy. That's why the psalmist says, how I love thy law. There's a man whose heart has been transformed. There's regeneration there. Only someone like that can say, I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. And so we love God's law as Christians. Why? Because God gave us a new heart. God reveals his character through the law. We know that his law is not burdensome. Why? Because the law of love supersedes and fulfills everything. When you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, all the commandments there are kept because that love flows into the love for your neighbors. These two, loving God and loving your neighbor, loving others, is the end of the law. And we can do that because God is love and he gave us his love through his son. The motive is different. It doesn't mean that we love perfectly, but we want to love perfectly. We do. And unless we love perfectly, no Christian will be satisfied. And so the law of God reminds us that his desire is for his people to be faithful. And so he wanted that for his people. So when they tried to keep the law, they couldn't. They asked God, I can't, like David did, and like the prophets did. They say, we can't. And then God says, yes, I know, but I can, and I did. And he points to his grace, points to how Abraham became righteous, how the Old Testament saints love God, and God is faithful to do that work. And he wants his people to faithfully come near him through a loving relationship. And that's why this book talks more about loving God and God loving them than many, many other Old Testament books. As a matter of fact, more than any other book in the Torah, Deuteronomy has more about God's love. It's an incredible book about the love of God. And by the way, the Torah was to be read every 7 years, publicly and nationally. Deuteronomy 31, verse 10, it says, Moses commanded him, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the feast of booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Remember what the returning Israel did under Nehemiah's leadership with Ezra the scribe? They set up platforms. They had a national assembly. And the scribes read the law, explained, and because they had to give a sense and interpret the law because they didn't understand Hebrew. They have lost the language and he spoke Aramaic at the time. And when it was read and explained to them, they wept and they had a national revival. See, that's what they failed to do. Not just a few years, but generations. And it got so bad during the time of Josiah, they didn't even have the law. But by God's providential care, some scribes buried and hid the law in the temple while they were cleaning out the temple. They found it. There was a national revival. Remember that? You know, what happens when churches, right, don't teach God's word, don't inform them of God's law and his will? They begin to just speculate and rationalize. They begin to just be religious without knowing God's truth. And then what happens? Then the next generation knows even less. Then what happens? And the generation after that knows even less. Next thing you know, you have a dead religion a mausoleum of what Christianity once were, and then all you have is a bunch of people assuming that they're Christians when they're not. They have no knowledge of God because they don't know His laws. And you know something? Many of our parents and their generation have made that same mistake. You don't know how many times I meet people who've been in church for 20 or 30 years who have not read the Bible once, nor do they understand the character of God. As a matter of fact, when I tell them that I teach the scriptures to their children, they try to stop me. So stop telling my kids about that stuff because they're getting too religious. I don't like it. And I ask them, so what is it that you do at your church? I'm an ordained deacon. I'm a chairman of this committee, that committee. I'm an elder. One person said, I'm a pastor. I just shake my head. What happens when we stay away from God's law? We stay away from God. That's exactly what happened to Israel. They had the law, but they neglected it. They diminished its importance to a point, at a certain point in their history, they didn't even have it anymore. They finally found a copy. Could you imagine the scribes that came out of retirement? They had to now copy the law and make it available for people. You know, a revival comes when God's people come back to His Word. When they come back to His Word. It was the failure to cherish and revere the Word of God that led to Israel's ultimate demise. They failed to discern and put to death to those who contradicted God's Word. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, notice what it says, rises among you. This is not external force here. This is internally. If somebody just arise, some Israelite, and it says, he gives you a sign or a wonder, there's obvious activity here that points to some supernatural source even. Verse 2, it says, a sign or a wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Could you imagine God allowing a false prophet, false teacher, to actually perform a miracle? That's what the scripture says. I will allow such miracles to be performed by false prophets. To what? To test you. To see what? Whether you are faithful to His word or not. Whether you're discerning or not. Whether you are able to tell who's a false prophet or not. And notice what it says. Verse 4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments. Listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. Today, we don't purge the evil, we invite them, and they become best-selling authors and TV evangelists. People flock to the miracle services, and people buy their programs and their books, and they're internationally known evangelists or ministers of God. Amazing. You know why people flock to them? Same reason why the Israelites flock to these pagan diviners who led them away from God. The pizzazz. Oh, you don't understand. I saw somebody get healed. You don't understand. I saw a miracle. I felt it. Notice what's the emphasis there. Experience. Did they say, I searched the scriptures and that man's words, life, and ministry was in conjunction with the word of God. That's why I know it's from God. No, they don't say that. I saw it. I felt it. I experienced it. I know it's from God. You don't know how many people that I've counseled who said, but pastor, you don't understand. I felt it. It's from God. I prayed and the answer, it's from God. And all I can say is, are you sure? Sure, I'm sure. It's from God. Are you absolutely sure?
Of course I am. It's from God.
Okay, would you be open to correction if I showed you a verse from Scripture that says it may not be from God? All right. And then I say, here it is. Oh yeah, but I know, but it's from God. And if you were in the Old Testament, you should be stoned to death for contradicting the Word of God and being unwilling to repent. You don't even get a second chance in the Old Testament because you say you heard God's voice. God showed you a dream. A dreamer of dreams is here. God gave you a revelation that's apart from His infallible and complete revelation. You're a prophet somehow because now God told you to say something? All the pagan prayers, fasting, religious activities, and even altruistic works in the Old Testament were filled with hopeless ignorance and detachment from a relationship with the one true God. No matter how much activity, how much pizzazz there were, they were completely detached from a relationship with the one true God. That's nothing different than today. Israel was never to tolerate unbiblical theology or spiritism. No amount of fine-sounding altruism which leads God's people away from His word should be ever tolerated by God's people today. But the problem is, just as people are ignorant of the word of God, then God's people are still ignorant. So they run to pragmatism, experientialism, theological compromise, personalities, rather than the word of God. And so Deuteronomy confronts head on. You see, God sees potential error that's coming. So this is very prophetic and forward-looking and even eschatological. The Sinaitic covenant was reviewed, but it was looking forward to a brand new covenant. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. See, this is God talking to Moses to give to Israel. And Moses is saying, this is what God told me. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. As a result of covenant unfaithfulness, God threatened curses, which included exile. At the same time, God says, I will raise up prophets among you, but if they don't listen, I will send you to exile. If you do listen, I will bless you. This is what God said in Deuteronomy 28:36 now. 28:36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Now notice how forward-looking and prophetic this is. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, when God is the king of Israel, when there is no monarchy, there still looks forward to a king. It's forward-looking. Look at verse 64 of chapter 28. Chapter 28, 64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth and the other of the earth. Now today, the Israelites are scattered all over, mostly in Europe. Many have been scattered in Russia. And there were some Jews, I found out from the history, during World War II, who had a temporal residence in Japan, believe it or not. So in Asia too. There are many, many Jews still today, a remnant of them, meeting in their little synagogues and worshiping their little ways in the Middle East. Of course, there are over 6 million here in America. And there's a mass exodus from these countries to back to their land of their ancestry. They're reconfiguring and replanting and making the Negev, the southern part of Judah, the wilderness, livable again. And people are settling there in kibbutzes and kibbutzim, there in their little villages, in the co-ops. Very forward, very eschatological, very prophetic. God says, I will scatter you all over the place. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known.
And yet, as God tells them that he will judge them for their unfaithfulness, and yet at the same time, God sends prophets that he will bring them back, he will renew their heart, and they will once again be his people. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, we find that very famous passage of the new covenant being prophesied here. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 33, we have this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice the two houses there. When Jeremiah was writing this, Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been taken captive to Assyria. And they have been immersed into Babylon. Babylon is now a new superpower. So this is when Babylon was a superpower. Babylon was, and Assyria was diminishing its power. Babylon was ascending in its power. And Jeremiah says, house of Israel and house of Judah. Right now, there was only house of Judah at the time of Jeremiah's writing. And yet, the house of Israel is referred to. Interestingly enough. Very forward-looking, very prophetic. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make in the house of Israel after those days. Notice now, it's called house of Israel. It assumes there will be a full restoration, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Interestingly enough, the same kind of language, the same kind of sentiment, we as New Covenant, New Testament believers, we have received through the finished work of Christ and indwelling Holy Spirit. And yet God promises the house of Israel and house of Judah with a new covenant fulfillment as well. And we see that prophetically being fulfilled in the end times through the purging of the tribulation and the Lord's return and the restoration of Israel. It's a fantastic forward-looking eschatological promise. And the book of Deuteronomy foretells. It sees that in the future. In the curse, in the conditions of disobedience, God says, I will scatter you, and you will be scattered all over. And then later on, the prophets say, I will gather you, and you will come back to this land. And the stage is being set for that, those events. What an interesting time we live in. Now, what is the New Testament relevance and application for us? Well, there's a lot there, obviously. Not to mention the fact that this is the most frequently quoted Old Testament book, more than any other source, over 80 times in 17 New Testament books. The Old Testament quotes it 356 times in later books. Christ quoted the words of Deuteronomy to confirm his messiahship, to summarize the whole law, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the greatest commandment. And then he talked about in Leviticus, loving your neighbor as yourself. In those two, the greatest commandment is listed here in the Shema. And then, of course, he quoted three passages from Deuteronomy to resist the devil. And we find that in Matthew chapter 4. Contrary to common conception that the Old Testament does not emphasize the love of God, Deuteronomy does. And it permeates throughout this book. God's love is uniquely related to this book in his law. And then he calls the believers to lovingly obey. When God says, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, it funnels itself out by loving obedience. If you love God with all your being, then you will joyfully obey his commandments. That's the idea. If you have a right relationship with God, then you will produce righteous acts of God which please and honor him. The key thing is motive. Key thing is from the heart. And so there's a lot of question about how did an Old Testament saint become regenerate? Well, obviously they became regenerate by faith, by God's grace. Holy Spirit was living and acting among them. It happened covenantally through the community, but individually God saved them in the Old Testament. Absolutely he did. And there was regeneration there. And then when that heart was regenerated, they went to worship and sacrifice and offerings with gladness. They joyfully did that. It wasn't a cold, ritualistic thing. The Pharisees basically taught that without a heart regeneration, they could earnestly, on their own human effort, keep the law and be found righteous before God, which is a damnable heresy. I was in Israel, in Jerusalem, going through that underground, the Western Wall tunnel, a tour, and our tour guide was an Orthodox Jew. And I told him, so how do you deal with the passage in the Torah that says all your righteousness is like filthy rags? And you know what he told me? He said, that I believe only pertained to the generation where the prophet was talking to. That their righteousness was so bad, it was like filthy rags to God. And I told him, no, I believe that you're mistaken. I believe that God is giving you a commentary about human righteousness. No amount of earthly religious works will ever be found right before God. That's why we need the Mashiach. And then at that point, he concurred. He says, yes, we need the Mashiach, and he will lead us to God. And I said, that Mashiach has already come. And he says, I know you're a Christian. And I said, yes, I am. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And none of our righteous works will ever inherit. And he said, and he smiled. And he disagreed. And then we parted our way. That told me something real there. It's what the Word of God tells us, that no matter how much you know of the law, how much of the Bible that you have, if there is no spiritual regeneration and the gracious work of God removing these blinders, that you will be blinded. So it's not about learning or academic training. It's about the Holy Spirit illumination to take away our prejudices, to suppress our sinfulness, to make it open and clear so that we would know God and His Word. Jesus taught on the resurrection, and He asks this very sarcastic question, have you not read in the book of Moses? And then He continued, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to Him saying, I am the God of Abraham and God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Man, the legalistic scribes and the Pharisees, they knew this passage inside and they had it memorized. And yet, what happened? They didn't understand its implication. Have you read? Jesus is making His case on the fact that God said, I am. On the verb. I am the God of, not I was. On the tense of the verb. And Jesus saw the full implication of the Word of God, and yet these Pharisees knew it, but they were blinded. Jews read the Torah constantly, but a judgment was given to them that they could not see. And here's an interesting thing. Isaiah 44:18, it says, they do not know, nor do they understand, for He has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and in their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. This is the great judgment of God. That having the law and knowing about the law does not give you illumination to know the lawgiver and understand its implications. In the context of talking about the partial hardening of Israel, Paul quotes Isaiah 44:18. He says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and not ears, hear, down to this very day. It says, eyes to not see and ears to hear not. Eyes to see not, ears to hear not. What good are eyes if they can't see? What good are ears if they can't hear? And it says God has given them a spirit of stupor, a blindness, a hardness. And so if you look at Jesus' understanding of the Torah and the law of God and the religious Jews' misunderstanding of the Torah and the law of God, it can't be more stark than that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, and He establishes God's law, and He contrasts that with man's interpretation of that law and the Jewish legalistic understanding at that time. He says, you have heard that it was told to the people long ago. That's what He says. He sets it up that way. If you really carefully look at what Jesus actually does say, it says here, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now look at this. You have heard. Heard what? That the ancients were told. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted the Old Testament like this. you shall not commit murder. And you know what that means? That whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. If you murder, you'll get into trouble with the law. And the law says you need to be put to death. You have heard that it was told to the ancients. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees said, your ancestors received the law and God gave them this commandment. And when God gave them this commandment, it was told to them, don't murder because you're going to get in trouble with the law. You know what Jesus said? But I tell you, you have heard, but I tell you, their authority. Now let me establish my true authority. Their perceived understanding. Now let me give you the true understanding. Their application, misapplication, let me give you the true application. But I tell you that if you are angry at your brother and you say, you fool, with a contemptuous heart, you said, that stupid idiot, that no good numbskull knucklehead, you even think that. You don't have to say it. If you even think that, Jesus said, you're in danger of hellfire. You're going to go to hell for that. Why? Because the one who said, do not murder, understood the heart. And God's law goes deeper than simply the action. The murderous act comes from a angry, self-loving, God's image-hating heart. And the only difference is a measure of courage versus cowardice. We don't murder even though we have murderous intent because we're a little cowardly. Some people who are more courageous to take another life and deal with the consequences, they actually do commit murder. The fact of the matter is, some of us may have hated somebody, angry at somebody more than a murderer may have. I mean, I see some of these Western movies and stuff, and these war movies, or these gangster kind of movies, right? Or these samurai movies. They seem to have absolutely no anger, and yet they just kill. They just shoot without any anger. I'm sure there must have been a little bit. A lot of gangsters in America's history, like Two Gun Crawley, Bonnie and Clyde, these people just shot people for no reason. Some said that the Billy the Kid said that he shot somebody for snoring. Jesus' understanding of the Torah was real understanding. That is, he got to the core of the issue. He unveiled and unmasked every heart, and he said, this is what's happening in the sick sinfulness of your heart. You have unrighteous anger. And the only thing that's missing, the difference between you and a serial murderer, is the opportunity and the gall to do it. The intent is the same. Same thing with divorce. Matthew 5, verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give a certificate of divorce. Hey, you want a divorce? Just make it legal. What kind of nonsense teaching is that? And Jesus said, it was never like that. Did God say, oh, make it legal? Or did he make one man, one woman forever? What God has joined, let no man put asunder. And the two shall become one flesh. But of course, man makes it so easy, palatable, convenient. Mark 7:10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death. But they have conveniently set that commandment aside, the fifth commandment, and they say, oh, if you just say, oh, this money is dedicated unto God, it's korban, it's separated unto God, it's okay. As a legal loophole. You pay the scribe to give you that legal loophole, you keep most of the money, and you say, hey, it's dedicated to God. I can't do anything about it. It's frozen account. Sorry, Mom and Dad. May you retire in peace. That's the kind of junk that the people took as being the Word of God. Like today. You know how many times I hear from well-meaning, fine-sounding, truly, truly honest and sincere Christians that they actually believe that the majority of the people, of their friends, family, and relatives are saved? You know how many times I hear that? You know why? Because it's disturbing to think that your mom and dad are going to hell. that your grandpa just went to hell and your best friend is going to hell if God doesn't save him. That's a disturbing thought. And because it disturbs them, they would rather believe, oh, he goes to church, he must be saved. Oh, he read some of the Bible, he knows something about that, she must be saved. Oh, he's a good moral person who prays, he's saved. Do you know how many people that these legalistic, Pharisaic, religious phonies led to hell? Jesus said the great majority of them. They all led the masses to deny the Messiah. It kept them from Jesus. Are you keeping people from Jesus? Are you keeping your friends, your family, your relatives from Christ? Because you refuse to tell them that they need a Savior? That you refuse to expose their sin and their hypocrisy or self-righteousness and not understanding God's holiness and His law? That's what you're doing. If you assume that they're saved when they're not. When they're not. There are plenty of religious people then and now. Do they really love the Lord with all their hearts? And do they want to love the Lord with all their hearts? Jesus said, that's the greatest commandment. Jesus said that our understanding of God's holiness is wrong. Jesus knew God. He knew the law of God. He became man so that he would save us, that we might become children of God. And that did not happen through religious works and misinterpretation of the law. You know, we've been studying Numbers. And we're going to study Deuteronomy. In Numbers, we saw that unbelief led to a rebellious action. That no amount of a temporary remorse could turn an unbelieving heart to be accepted by God. God being the God of all judge, He must judge unbelief. You know what unbelief is? When man decides for himself what is right and what is wrong, what God's word is, and what he thinks is best. When man decides for himself, rather than taking God's word at face value and saying, thus says the Lord, Lord, I will submit. You said we're going to go into the land. There are giants in the land. There are problems in the land. But you said we're going to go into it. We believe you. Let's go. Two guys said that. They went in. They believed. It produced a typical action from faith. The others, they said, no way. Even when God said, the God of miracles of the 10 plagues, the miracles of the Red Sea, miracles of manna, miracles of water, miracles of the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, the miracles of all the sacrificial system of worship to draw near to God, the miracles didn't seem nothing. And today we have the same problem. There's preaching, there's teaching, there's people that they see being transformed around them. There are people that are being committed to the things of God, and yet for them, there's still unbelief. I will decide for myself. I'll check this out a little longer, and then I'll see whether this Christianity thing is really for me, or whether this version, this interpretation is really right for me. This arrogant, self-authoring unbelief is the same thing that we've seen in the unbelieving generation of Numbers. Deuteronomy is designed to remind the second generation of the error of their ancestors so that they won't make that mistake. And you know, that generation, that particular generation, a generation under Joshua's leadership, was faithful. The generation previous were not. The generation subsequent were not. What does this tell us? That God is not obligated to save everybody and all in all generations, but those whose heart is toward Him. There is no magic about being a member of East Bay. No magic. There's no magic about being attached to other godly Christians. No magic there either. It's really whether you and I submit and obey and truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did and what he said. It's really life of faith. And I pray that in our generation, in this church, there be many, if possible, all, who truly believe. Our problem is really with faith. We really don't believe. If you really did, regardless of the obstacles, you would want to go into God's promised land because that's the best that God had prepared for us. If you really did believe that Christ is coming, we're going to heaven, then you would do what the Master told us to do. Really, if you really did. But the fact that you're unwilling to, some of you, tells me that you don't believe. Now, it's always been about faith. Faith comes by hearing. And the hearing of the word about Christ. And it is my desire and intention that through the book of Deuteronomy, I will keep preaching the word of God, but also I would love to preach Christ. Preach Christ to you. Because he's the incarnate word of God. He is the great lover of the word of God. He is the obeyer, if you will, the most obedient par excellence. He knew, loved, and obeyed God's word to his death. And so, if the word of God reveals his character, then we will certainly see the characteristics of Deuteronomy in Christ. No doubt about that. And if the word of God frees us from bondage, and it'll point to Christ, who's our great deliverer and savior. If the word of God confronts our unbelief, then you will see Jesus Christ pointing to the unbelieving and the wicked and adulterous generation that he came to minister to. So, will the law of God seem cold and calculated and brutal to someone who has never understood God and his character and his will, his love, his compassion? Or will it be sweet smell and sound of aroma of the begotten Son of God, and which will teach us and lead us to the grace of the Savior? It all depends whether you believe. And I pray that through our study through Deuteronomy, every day that you confront the Word of God, you will say, Lord, you have spoken. You have spoken to me. This is my Word because you gave it to me and I believe. Now, help me to work out that belief in fear and trembling, to work it out, so that I will continue to show how much I love you. And that is my prayer for you and for me, that we would draw on love for the Word of God and for love for God, because we hear His Word. May you be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of your law, which is perfect, which reveals your perfect character. And yet, we know that we cannot be saved by the law because we can't keep it. We thank you for your grace that you have so freely given to us, richly, as you have given to Abraham, as you've given to us through Christ, the grace that a Savior who did meet the qualifications of the law took upon himself all of our sins and unrighteousness, and he imputed to us all of his perfect works and righteousness the moment we believed. Thank you for drawing us to you, to gravitate toward you, to make your word believable to our hearts, to give us a new heart and a new life. And Lord, it is our desire to love you more, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. For Lord, there are many things that draw us away from the love of God and love of Christ. May we also not just talk about loving you, but show you that we love you through loving obedience. May that be a joyful thing and not a cold and calculated thing. May the law become sweet because it reveals more of your character. And may we draw near to the law and find the richness of grace there on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you save us by your mercy and by your grace. And since it is so precious, Lord, may we consider it so precious And may we share this as many people as possible. And may we be involved in the grace ministry of the gospel while it is still day and when we still have the opportunity to labor. Until the Lord returns, may we continue to speak of His grace. May we continue to promote the purity and the perfection of Your law and Your holiness. And may we find ourselves worshiping You, Your love and Your mercies, Your justice and wrath, and be enamored and be in awe in Your presence each and every time we come before You and Your revelation. Would You bless Your people, and would You comfort them, those who are disturbed by their own sinfulness, as they find their peace in Christ. And if there are those who are still not believing, resistant to the Word, it's somehow that they are rationalizing in their own mind, hardening their hearts to love You with all of their lives. Lord, would You confront them and disturb them, that they would repent and turn to Christ. Would You show Your mercy even today? And would You keep the people saved, saved? And would You draw the damned and change their destiny and bring them into Your kingdom to be Your children? And would You do this not for our sake, but for Your name's sake? And would You do it for Your glory? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.